If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and chapter 5. Our text this morning is verses 15 through 17. But for the sake of context, I want to read part of last week's passage as well. We're going to read verses 13 down to 17. Let us hear then the reading of the Word of God. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the word of the Lord is. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, all your mercy, and all your love. Lord, we ask for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts this morning to draw us near to you, to apply the truths of your word, Lord, to draw our focus from the things of the world, from the distractions and cares of this temporal life, to examine things in light of your word, Lord, and to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be strengthened, to be focused, that we might find our joy, our peace, and our purpose in you. And Lord, to this end, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that you would make yourself known in the preaching of your word in such a way that all who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you, and there would be no adoration left for man. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I have to admit, I see a bit of God's sense of humor this morning as I'm going to begin by talking about circle of attention and the importance of focus and where we've placed our focus insofar as it's been a very distracted morning. And I've been struggling to find my circle of attention. One of the fascinating things about where our attention is directed is how much it really affects us, and where we have placed kind of the spotlight of our attention, so to speak. One of the fun things that you can do to people is tell them, "Well, you're now aware of your breathing," and then suddenly they are. They're aware that they're breathing in and breathing out and when they're doing it. You can tell someone in the same fashion, "You're now aware of your blinking." Or, "You're now aware that your tongue never really fit in your mouth in the first place." And what's fun about that is it shows us how introspection and that circle of attention can be kind of a weird thing, and it can be a kind of negative thing. And I really hesitated about doing that for my introduction because I was wondering, well, are they going to spend the rest of the sermon thinking about, okay, my tongue is where? It can have very negative aspects, but it can have very positive aspects when it's done with the proper balance. This is one of the challenges that we engage with in our Christian lives, is where our focus of attention is. Because we have most of us have a tendency to go to one extreme or the other. Either we never are introspective, we just kind of go along and assume that all is well without that introspection and self-examination, or we spend too much time meditating, we spend too much time focusing and analyzing and picking apart our lives and our motivations. It is important for us to find that balance, that we do analyze, that we do examine where we are in our Christian walk, that we do examine our motives in what we are doing, why we are doing what we are doing, but that we don't spend so long there that we begin to despair, and that when we do, see the flaws, when we do see the mistakes, when we do see the foolishness of our lives and our actions, and that despair begins to creep upon us, that we do not continue in that introspection, but thereupon look to Christ. That when I see my flaws, when I see my sins, my offenses against the God who loved me while I was unlovable, when I see my sin that is worthy of condemnation, that I then turn my gaze to Christ in repentance and in faith, that He has made a way for sinners like me to be saved. So this morning, as we dive into our text and examine what it is to walk timely and what it is to walk wisely, I want to first examine wisdom and what we mean by wisdom when we encounter it in Scripture. Then secondly, we want to deal with walking wisely. Thirdly, we'll be redeeming time. And then fourth, will be a gospel application. And that's not just a standard application. Most of our text is actually going to be application, so to speak. But we want to deal with how we apply the gospel to this principle. So first, let's just talk about wisdom. Wisdom is a term that we use very often. And it finds its way into a lot of our terminology. When we talk about it, we don't necessarily think through what that means. We kind of know wisdom when we see it, but we don't really know how to define it. And we've dealt with wisdom a little bit through the book of Ephesians, but it's really the capacity for the application of knowledge. I think all of you could probably mention somebody that you know that has a vast amount of head knowledge and no wisdom. They have lots of intellectual comprehension, but they have no idea how to actually apply it to real life. There's no bearing. It seems that the advice that they've received, the knowledge that they've gained through study, really never goes anywhere. I always love that quote from Oscar Wilde, where one of the characters actually says, I always try to pass along good advice because it's the only thing I know how to do with it. And we find people that don't have the wisdom to apply the knowledge that they've been given. And in common wisdom, we see and acknowledge that there is a kind of common grace wisdom, that God gives often wisdom to unbelievers, a kind of wisdom. We can see this actually in the Scriptures themselves. In Proverbs 31, we see Lemuel, the oracle of Lemuel, who was likely a pagan king. We can see in the Gospel of John, Caiaphas the high priest, who is actively plotting the death of Christ, prophesies. We see Paul quoting pagans in the book of Acts. It's interesting as we move through history, when missionaries were first sent to China, they were utterly confused because of the wisdom of Confucius that was in the culture. And they were trying to figure out, well, maybe some of the lost tribes of Israel wandered out to China, and that's how they got all of this wisdom. Because they really admired the wisdom that the Chinese people had. We can look at men like Benjamin Franklin, who by all accounts appears to have been an unbeliever at the end of his life, but yet is renowned for the wisdom that he had, for all of these interesting and peculiar proverbs that he had. But worldly wisdom, as broad as it may be, as brilliant as it may be, you can read Plato and Socrates and admire the wisdom that they had, but it will always be limited in its capacity because it ultimately only values temporal things. When we think of the fool, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, the fool is governed by his emotions, his desires, his impulses without regard to the consequence. In other words, he only thinks a day or 2 days ahead of where he is now. And we think of the wise man as the one who is able to perceive the distance of these things. If you think about chess, the ongoing analogy of chess players, where in which the great chess player is able to think, you know, 5, 10, 15 moves ahead of his opponent, and is really able to map out how all of that is going to take place. That's a kind of wisdom, right? The ability to perceive those things and to apply them. But worldly wisdom is only able to see to the end of one's life. Or at most to the end of this temporal world. And as such, it counts Christianity as foolish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, if you want to turn there with me, you're welcome to. It's actually page 952 in your pew Bibles. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who we believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." When we think about Christian principles, they're inherently foolish to the world. Perhaps one of the most evident things for us is things like Sabbath and tithing. For us to carve out one day out of seven in the week, for us to carve out a designated portion of our own income and dedicate it to eternity. That's something that's unfathomable to the unbeliever and to the world. It's unwise to them for us to waste an entire day in a church worshiping God. It's unwise to them, it's foolishness to them for us to dedicate a portion of our income to God's kingdom and to the work that he has set for it. Because it looks beyond what they are able to perceive. And so for this very reason, God counts worldly wisdom as foolishness and as unthinking. And we must guard against thinking in the ways that the world does. Thinking with our emotions, our desires, our impulses without regard to consequence. For allowing those to be the masters of us. There's an old proverb about fire makes a tremendous servant, but it makes a terrible master. And the same we can say about emotion. It's a wonderful servant. I pray that when you come and you worship God, that you feel emotion. We don't want to be frozen in orthodoxy. We don't want to be absent of love for Christ and his people. There should be emotion. There should be joy and peace and love. But we aren't to be driven by that. We have to have that solid foundation of knowledge and that knowledge applied. Our faith is not to be as fickle as our emotions. And the wisdom that we are addressing today goes far beyond what worldly wisdom has. And at points seems quite contradictory to worldly wisdom. And what we're addressing begins with the fear and consciousness of God. In Job 28:28, we see this declaration that the fear of God is wisdom. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." And I love the language that's there. That's where it starts, with a consciousness of God. When Abraham said that he thought there was no fear of God in Gerar, in Genesis chapter 20, what he meant was he didn't think that there was a consciousness of God, of morality, and of God as judge. Biblical wisdom begins with an understanding of God and with an intellectual knowledge and comprehension of Scripture. That's kind of the next stage of what's developing. You have to have that knowledge base as a foundation. That is the knowledge that wisdom applies. And part of the reason that common worldly wisdom is limited is that it begins with man. and tries to reach outward. That's why there's a limit to how far Plato can go. There's a limit to how far Socrates can go. It's because they're starting with themselves and then trying to reach out as far as their intellect can grasp. But biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, is actually purchased by Christ for his people. And it flows down from the Father and Son through the Holy Spirit to the believer, and then is manifested to the world. In the book of Ephesians, we've seen this a couple of times already, and I'm just going to reference a couple of these passages quickly. But in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 8, it says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God lavishes wisdom and insight upon his people. In verse 17 of the same chapter, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see how this is granted from God to people. It's not something that we conjure up within ourselves, but something that is actually gifted. It is grace. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is where godly wisdom comes from. And this wisdom manifests first as faith in God. It is a gaining of knowledge and the application of that knowledge that we are sinners and we are in need of a Savior. And when we have faith in God, then we entrust our lives. We entrust our future to God. In Proverbs 31, verses 25 to 26, we see that's that famous Proverbs 31 woman. And it has a beautiful representation of what a godly woman is. But it also teaches us a great deal about what the church is meant to be as the bride of Christ. In verse 26, it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom. Verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She laughs at the time to come. How is that possible? Well, there's an aspect of this that is most often focused on by commentators, where they talk about she's prepared. She is prepared for difficult times. But she also has an understanding of who her God is. She rests in that. She doesn't fear the future. She doesn't have to tremble at what might be, because she knows who's actually in charge. This wisdom that we're dealing with places supreme value on Christ and on the eternal inheritance. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27, we see that famous story of the famous parable about the man, the foolish man and the wise man. Foolish man builds his house upon the sand. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The Christian has been given godly wisdom that causes him to set foundation on Christ, because he knows that is all that can withstand the storm. Later on in Matthew, in chapter 13 and verse 44, we see my favorite parable, where it talks about the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure in a field. And he goes out and he sells all that he has so that he can go and buy that field that has the treasure in it. And the world doesn't perceive the treasure. They don't think that it has value. They don't think that it has weight and importance. The man who buys that field knows that it's worth more than everything else that he owns. And so too, we place that value on Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, happy is he who hath one desire. if that one desire be set on Christ, though it may not have yet been realized. And as such, it seeks God's will above man's desires and values. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect." We value following after God because we want to be as close to Him, and we want our life to be in His hands. We entrust those things to Him. I learned a really important principle when I was growing up. I noticed, as most young boys do, the nature of the tasks that I was assigned by my father. And so when it came time to mow the lawn or rake the lawn or turn over the garden with a shovel, the menial tasks, the manual labor tasks, got assigned to me while he worked in the shop and did things that were a lot more intricate. And at one point I asked him, I said, "Well, why is it that when it's time to mow the lawn, I'm the one who gets that job?" And he explained very graciously to me that, "Look, son, you don't have the skill set to do most of the things that I'm doing. So when you do those things, when you mow the lawn, when you rake the lawn, when you go out and chop down weeds with a machete, then you give me the time to do the things that I can do that you can't do." And we have a similar relationship with God, where God assigns us things to take care of. And He, in all reality, He can accomplish all things by His power. But it's a privilege for us to be engaged in the labor of the kingdom of God. And we're able to entrust the grand scheme of things, the most intricate and difficult, and things that we cannot accomplish, to our God who is sovereign over all. So having understood wisdom, we're then able to really address our text of walking wisely, because Paul calls us to carefully, to analytically examine our lives and to see our behavior, our walk in life. And walk is a synecdoche for all of our behavior, the way in which we conduct our lives in this world. And even common wisdom perceives the importance of this introspection. There's a famous quote by Socrates, "The unexamined life is not worth living." So we must assess our lives and our actions to see where it is that we have been foolish, where we have acted according to worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. God gives rest to His people. And it's necessary that we have rest to renew our strength, to renew our focus. But I ask, where have you valued leisure without regard to eternity? You look at your rest, your downtime, as an opportunity to simply recharge, to return to the work that God has set before you? Or does it become its own goal? God gives good gifts to His children, but where have you made an idol out of these things and an end unto themselves? Is conversation with other people something that you just do idly, something that you do mindlessly? Or is it something that you do with a consciousness that that other person has an eternal soul to spend eternity somewhere? Now that person is either going to spend eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. Are you conscious of that? Let us repent of these things before our God. But we don't want to just stop on the negative. We want to see the positive as well. We should see where, by God's grace, we've acted wisely. Where we have loved God with our heart, our soul, and our mind. Where we've loved our neighbor. Where we have been conscious of eternity. However imperfectly we've done that, to the degree that we have been wise, let us rejoice in it. It's not a thing of pride. It's God who labors in us. It's God who labors through us to accomplish these things. But we should rejoice in that. And in the way in which we see God's hand in our lives. But where we do see unwise action, where we see foolishness, we need to adjust course. And where we see wisdom, we should bolster that. Psalm 119:9 tells us that a young man keeps his way pure by guarding it according to the word of God. So grow in knowledge and pray for the wisdom and grace to apply it. And a large part of this circumspect walking is so that we might have a good testimony to the world that surrounds us. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." There's a degree to which those in the world will always despise the light that is in us, but we must never give them excuse for it. And we should be living in a way that evidences that. But now we come to the concept of redeeming time, and this really builds off of walking wisely. We're told first that the days are evil. In Genesis 47 and verse 9, we see Joseph describe his life as having been evil. The days are evil and full of trouble. In Proverbs 15 and verse 15, we're told that for the afflicted, the days are evil. In Amos chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, it says, "For you know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, Christ tells us to not to worry about tomorrow, because sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And even in our own book here of Ephesians, at the end of the chapter, in the next chapter, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So what do we get from all of this? What does he mean when he says the days are evil? He means the world's broken. He means that after the fall, this world is bent, as is everyone in it. The creature is in rebellion against its creator. And there is suffering. There is sin. There is sorrow all around us. It permeates every aspect of creation if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Countless souls are today a breath away from eternal suffering and don't know Christ. They don't know their need for Christ. They don't even perceive their need for Him. And perceiving the brokenness of this world requires wisdom, especially to perceive the breadth of it. And God calls us then to see the time, to perceive the time. Now the word here is actually better translated as season or opportunity. There's two words for time in Greek. The first is kind of a generic term, chronos. It means, it's where we get our word chronology, or anachronistic. But the other word is kairos, and it means a season. It means an opportunity. To plant in the right season, to reap in the right season. Matthew Henry explains, "Buying the opportunity is a metaphor taken from merchants and traders who diligently observe and improve the improve the seasons for merchandise and trade." The guy who understands when to buy and when to sell. It takes wisdom to perceive the opportunities that are presented in the course of our life. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, we see one of the ways in which this directly applies to our Christian lives. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We are called to redeem the time, literally meaning we are to purchase it, to purchase the opportunities that pass by us, that are given to us by God in the midst of these evil days. And we purchase them through our diligence and through our labor, to not just, essentially just to not watch them pass by, but to make the effort to seize the opportunity. Purchase the opportunities. First, for evangelism. Be watchful for those opportunities to speak of God, to speak of the gospel, to love on sinners. Seek out chances to have gospel-centered conversations with friends and with relatives. Parents, you have tremendous opportunities when disciplining your children. I know that that's such a hard thing for us to comprehend sometimes. But when you are disciplining your child, that is a perfect opportunity to talk to them about sin, to talk to them about sin nature, but more importantly, to talk about them to them about the gospel, about forgiveness, about grace. It's a phenomenal opportunity. And we should seize the opportunities that God has given us to live Christ to those around us by serving one another. Husbands, do you consciously strive to show Christ, to live Christ, to imitate Christ to your wife? That's what we're going to be dealing with as we reach the end of Ephesians chapter 5. It is our job as husbands to live Christ to our wives and to our children, but directly to our wives. To love our wives as Christ loved the church. But for all of us, we ought to ask, when someone comes to you, when someone calls on you and asks you to do something for them, what is your gut reaction in that moment? Is it grumbling? Is it complaining? Is it a sense of inconvenience? Is it a feeling that this is a waste of your time? Or do you see it as an opportunity to glorify God? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we are told that we are to do good. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Ask what it is that you can do with the time that God has given you, with the days, with the hours, with the minutes that God has given you. Every day is indeed a gift. You have every breath, every heartbeat, every moment is a gift from God. So we have to ask, how am I using that? How much more would we read God's word and pray if we did this? Jonathan Edwards, in his book Resolutions, once wrote, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can." Now we look at that and we go, well, that's kind of an impossible standard, but it's something to strive towards. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 40, it says, "You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And when that happens, how will we account for the time? But we want to draw this back to the gospel. Because it's easy for us to just see the morality in this and become despairing in it, right? Don't waste time. And my hope is that you don't do a knee-jerk reaction after this sermon. I genuinely hope that your first reaction isn't to just go back home, throw your TV in the dumpster, throw out your computer, throw out your cell phone, and commit yourself to a monastic life of diligent study. I don't want a knee-jerk reaction out of you, because knee-jerk reactions have a very limited lifespan. What I want you to do is see this, and to see it in light of the gospel, so that it will have a long-term effect for you. Because the more we take the gospel to heart, the more we understand we are sinners. Every one of us is a sinner. And the gospel saves sinners by grace through faith in Christ. It's not our merit. It's not our works. We don't earn this. We have been loved when we were unlovable. We have cast ourselves at the foot of the cross in repentance and faith. And that is what made the difference. And we even know that we can't take credit for that, because it's God that worked in us to bring us out of death and into life. When we understand where we are in the grand scheme of things, where we see that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we've allowed that to saturate our hearts, when we come to these exhortations, to these difficult exhortations, then we approach it in an entirely different way. Not of, I'm going to do great things for God. I'm going to make God owe me. I'll earn merit so that then God will do things for me. But coming to it and going, I've everything that I actually need. I have eternity purchased for me. These things are secure. What can I do to love my God? What can I do to serve Him? He's given me these amazing gifts. How can I use them to glorify Him? The more we have taken the gospel to heart, the more that applied doctrine humbles us. On the other hand, the less wisdom, the less faith, the less circumspection we have, the more our works tend towards pride. A big part of walking wisely is laboring in gratitude and not for merit. But let us pray for wisdom. James chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God for it, who gives generously to all without reproach. When did you last pray for wisdom? When did you last seek wisdom from God, rather than simply trying to conjure it by sheer force of will? And are you prepared to account for the time that God has given you? I would encourage you to go, as you go through your week, examine where you apply resources of time and energy, of efforts. Are you using those things to purchase opportunities? Or do you wave at them as they go by? And finally, I urge you to look to eternity. That's where the real wisdom is. Perceiving all of this in the matters of eternity. Where are you going? Are your treasures here on earth, or are they in heaven? Would you rather have Christ or everything that this world has to offer? To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, if you have Christ and you have nothing, you have everything. If you have everything that this world has to offer and you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Where are your treasures? I urge you to value Christ, to see the treasure in the fields, to perceive its precious value, and to flee to the cross. If you do not have Christ, you have nothing. And my heart, my prayer for you, is that you would come in repentance and faith, saying, all of these things that I have, all of these virtues, all of these works, all of these possessions, all the things that the world values in me, I know don't matter in eternity. I know that they don't justify me before you, God. And Lord, I'm willing to let them all go. I cast them away. I count them as rubbish so that I can hold on to Christ. Come to him in repentance and in faith. Let's come before the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you are, for all your grace, all your mercy, and all your love. Lord, we ask that these truths would resonate in our hearts. Lord, that we would value Christ. Lord, if we gain nothing else from this, let us value more of Christ. Lord, give us more of that eternal perspective that we might see what truly matters and that we would place our hearts in heaven. Lord, give us the opportunity to share Christ, to speak of the hope that is in us, to be that light and salt in this broken and fallen world. And Lord, please give us the wisdom that we need to see that opportunity. Give us the passion and the drive to purchase those opportunities and glorify your name. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.